You know, I've mentioned before, Toby and Anna's dog, Doc, is unfortunately insane. He has a very sweet disposition. He's a really sweet dog, but this dog is light years beyond hyperactive. If you shot him with a tranquilizer dart, he would probably get down to about what a normal dog should be. Toby did his rotation in psychiatry, he said he thinks Doc needs an antipsychotic drug. I agree. He has several bizarre behaviors. One of them is if anyone is going to take a shower, the dog just freaks out. It's like he thinks it's a sacred duty to protect them from the evil shower monster. And another one is that when he's in a room with several people and just one of them tries to leave the room, he has a similar psychotic episode. Oddly, if everyone in the room leaves, he just gets mildly agitated. Doesn't bother him as much, but just if one leaves, it's dog-ageddon. You know, it's unbelievable. And it's interesting, Lori has hit upon a solution for dog-ageddon. There are some dog treats that both Doc and his more sane sidekick, Banjo, love. Well, Lori will get one of those treats and just draw Doc away from the door in another part of the room and give him the dog treat, and he gets focused on the dog treat, and then the person who wishes to leave can do so without the world ending. And the funny thing is, the dog never realizes he's being tricked. You know, you'd think after a while he'd go, oh, I know what this is about. You're just trying to distract me so I can't do my duty of going nuts when someone tries to leave. I've had a few moments where I've thought, could this just be a ploy on the part of Doc to get dog treats? And then I see him do his thing and I think, no, he's just nuts. So, you know, you'd think somehow that he would eventually figure it out, but he doesn't ever figure out he's being tricked. And sadly, we human beings have a little bit of similarity to Doc because we do the same thing. We sometimes are being tricked and we never realize it. We don't get it. It happens over and over and over, and we don't see what's going on. Now, most of the time, you know, when someone's trying to trick us, we get it. You know, have you been called by Marriott Hotels yet? I get these calls. I get them every day. Supposedly Marriott Hotels, oh, your name has been so chosen to have a special vacation offer, and it's a scam. Read about it yesterday, but I already knew it. This is a scam. And as soon as you get the call, just hang up. I know this is a scam. I'm not going to deal with it. I see through it. No. Unfortunately, there is another scam that is being run on human beings that frequently we just never realize that we're being scammed. And like every scam, it's not intended to do us good, but to do us harm. So we're going to find out about this scam this morning. We've been doing this series of sermons about things that happen in the wilderness in the Bible. This is going to be the last of those. And this story is about something that happened to Jesus when he was in the wilderness. It's in Matthew chapter 4, familiar story, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you're the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. So first thing we can see here is that what's happening in the wilderness is Jesus being tempted. And it starts with this. Satan tried to play on Jesus' physical needs. At the end of chapter 3, in Matthew's story of Jesus' life, Jesus had insisted on being baptized by John the Baptist, and he did that in part as a way of acknowledging the validity of John's ministry, but also as a a sign of his submission to the Father's will. And in chapter 3, verse 17, the Father responds and says, a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son with whom I am, whom I love, with him I am well pleased." And so this is kind of the stamp of approval from the Father on Jesus' ministry and his submission to the Father's will. So then Jesus inaugurates his ministry, but he does a very strange thing. He starts by going off in the wilderness by himself, where he's not going to be able to minister to anybody. But in so doing, he was, in fact, doing the Father's will, because we can read in this passage that he was led by the Spirit to go there, specifically to be tempted by the devil. Now, why would the Spirit lead Jesus to a place to be tempted? Well, I'm going to return to that question a little later, but I'll just say for now that that was part of his preparation for what was to come in Jesus' life. Now, the attacks didn't begin really until Jesus had been in that wasteland for 40 days and nights, and he'd gone the entire time without eating. I'm going to guess that while this took considerable discipline on Jesus' part, he also must have had a metabolism that was quite different from Lori's. You know, with Lori, it wouldn't have taken 40 days. It would take 4 hours, and then she'd be, hangry, that's right. But, you know, after 6 weeks without food, Jesus was weak and most definitely at a low ebb, and that's when Satan attacks. And he attacked at the most obvious need. If you are the Son of God, well, tell these stones to become bread so you can get something to eat. Now, that sounds like he's calling into question Jesus' identity. He actually isn't. The grammar of this, the Greek grammar, it could be translated, probably should, "since you are the Son of God." He's not, you know, it's not that he doesn't know whether Jesus really is the Son of God, and he knows it would be ridiculous to even pretend that he didn't. He does. Jesus knew he did, knew who he was. He's saying, since you have this power, you know, use it to provide yourself some food. What he's doing is he's kind of coming along as a helpful kibitzer, you know. Hey, man, he look really hungry, dude. It's understandable. You haven't eaten anything for a month and a half. You know, you're literally starving here. And come on, Jesus, you know, if you starve to death out here in the desert, you're not going to do any good for the Father. You're kind of carrying this fasting thing way too far. You need a little balance in your life, you know? You need to eat. You need to take care of yourself. Get something to eat. After all, you know, you can't love others if you don't love yourself, Jesus. So here's the question. Was there anything wrong with Jesus being hungry and desiring to eat? No, that's natural human desire. That's part of being human. Nothing wrong with that at all. Would it have been morally wrong for Jesus ever to use his divine power to actually make food in a miraculous way? No, because he actually would do that later in his life, that very thing. He would take a piece of pita bread and turn it into a feast for thousands of people, miraculously. So there's nothing morally wrong with him using his power in that way. So why was this a temptation? If it wasn't wrong to eat, it wasn't wrong to use his power, what's the problem here? You get an idea from the way Jesus responded. And he quoted Deuteronomy 8:3, where Moses reminded the people of Israel that God, quote, "humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." God specifically took the people of Israel into the wilderness to tempt them with hunger, to teach them that where life comes from is obedience to God's word and God's truth. Do you remember going all the way back to Genesis when God created the heavens and earth? How did he do it? The Lord spoke. It is God speaking that brings life into being, and God's speaking that sustains life. And so what Israel needed to learn is What's important is that we obey God no matter what he says. And if he says, go out in the desert where there's no food and no water, we go there and we trust God and we trust that he will sustain our lives in some amazing way. And what Jesus is doing when he quotes that passage is he's saying to Satan, life comes from my Father, not from getting the stuff that I think I need. And so what is most important is that I obey the word of the Father, and I will do that. And the Father has told me to come out here and to fast until he provides food for me. And so I'm going to do that because life comes from him, not from deciding what the thing is out there that I need and doing whatever is required to get that for myself. So this is a temptation that is familiar to all of us. We have some need, it's a legitimate need, and we say, I have to have this, and I will do whatever it takes to get this. No, what we say is, that is a legitimate need, but life comes from obeying the word of God. And I trust that God will give me life and sustain my life as I obey him. Well, plan A didn't work for Satan. And so he goes to plan B. He tried to play on doubt. He takes Jesus to the first century Jerusalem equivalent of the top of the Empire State Building. It's right, the pinnacle of the temple. It's way up high. And he quotes scripture to Jesus. He refers to Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, saying, he, God, will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Well, how nice. Satan is trying to help. He's going to quote the Bible. Oh, if life comes from obeying the word of God, I'll quote the word of God to you to help you live. And so here's the plan. I'm going to take you up to this place, and you throw yourself off because the Father has promised that nothing bad is ever going to happen to you, that he's going to take care of you. Says that right there in Psalm 91. Sounds terrific. Boy, if you ever read Psalm 91, verses 9 through 13, it's what a promise. If you say the Lord is my refuge and you make the Most High your dwelling, no harm will overtake you. No disaster will come near your tent. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They'll lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You'll tread on the lion and on the cobra. You'll trample the great lion and the serpent. Nothing bad's ever going to happen to you. So Jesus, if that's true, clearly you think it must be, you know, throw yourself off here and watch it happen. Watch God, the Father, protect you. Now, some scholars suggest that what Satan is tempting Jesus with is to prove something about himself. But I don't think that's quite it. I think the issue here is indicated by the way Jesus responds again. Again, he quotes scripture. This time is Deuteronomy 6:16. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. In other words, don't try to make God prove himself. Don't doubt him to the point where you have to try to create some situation where God has to show up to prove himself in order for you to believe him. So what Satan basically is doing is saying to Jesus, you know, there's going to be some tough times ahead. And how do you know the Father's really going to, you know, really going to be there for you, going to show up? You know, here's how you can do that. You know, jump off this tall place and the Father will rescue and then you'll know. Then you'll never have to doubt that maybe something bad might happen, the Father won't come through. You'll know for sure. So why don't you just do that, Jesus? Jesus says, Satan, Scripture says, don't ever test the Father that way. That's not faith. He calls us to live by faith, and that is not faith. And frankly, this is a place a lot of Christians find themselves at times. We put out a challenge to the Lord. You know, if you really want me to believe in you, then you need to show up here. You need to prove that I can trust in you. Sometimes, actually, you know, even in the church today, there's this large segment of the church that has this insistence upon miracles. We got to see God work miracles. Do you know what that's really about? That's saying God needs to prove that he's there and that we can really believe in him. That's testing the Lord. In the early years of our ministry, there was a young guy who got involved who had a past history of drug abuse. And he had come to faith in Jesus Christ, and so he got out of the sort of the drug life. But then he began experiencing flashbacks to his druggy days, and they were really disturbing. And he thought, well, this is a result of my drug abuse. And so he began praying fervently that God would take those flashbacks away from him. And they kept happening. And the more he prayed, the more frustrated he became because he kept having these flashbacks. Eventually, he got to the place where he said, I don't think I can trust God because he's allowing this thing to happen to me. I've been praying and asking him to do something, and he hasn't done anything. That there's been no improvement. I don't think God is, I don't even know if he's really there. He certainly doesn't seem to care about me. And he kind of basically walked away from his faith for a while. Think about what was going on there. What he was doing was he insisted that God rescue him from going off the precipice. And if he didn't, then he couldn't believe. In other words, God, if you don't answer this prayer, I can't believe you. I'm going off the precipice and you're not there, so I'm not trusting you. That is testing God. That's exactly what Jesus said we are not to do. That's what Satan was pushing Jesus to do. And Jesus said, not going to do it. Because the scripture says we walk by faith, not by sight. We trust God even when we can't see him. Just like Abraham had to trust God when God promised him and his wife Sarah, you're going to have a son. And then nothing happened for decades. You trust. You don't test. That didn't work either. So Satan goes, well, I got one last card to play, plan C. I said in the outline that he played on pride, and that's kind of it, although it's not exactly pride. It's there are things that I deserve in life, and I ought to have them. And I shouldn't have to, you know, go through much to get them either. They should be given to me. So Satan says to Jesus, look at all the kingdoms of the world. All you need to do is bow down to me, and I will give all of them to you. Now, there's some things we need to remember. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, says, speaking of God's power, says when he exerted that power, that he exerted that power when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under him, under his feet, and appointed him to be head over everything. Who do the nations of the world belong to, according to those verses? They belong to Jesus. He's the one who's the head over everything. And so, you know, Satan comes along and says, look at all the kings of the world. I can give this to you. Did Jesus deserve that? Yeah. He's the ruler of all that belongs to him. And Satan's saying, look, you know, everybody's looking at you and they're saying, he's a nobody. He's, you know, he's Joe Nobody from Chunky, Mississippi. You know, you don't look any different. Nobody thinks you're any. And you don't you think you want all this? I can give it to you. It's very simple. All you need to do is bow down to me. Say, okay, Satan, I'll do that. You know, in the second year of our ministry, after Lori and I had moved to this area, planted a church, we just started, and we've been here for a little while, newlywed couple, you know, we didn't have a lot of money. We weren't living on a budget because there was no budget that would allow us to live on the amount of money we were bringing in, so we just scraped by somehow. And Somebody gave us a gift certificate so we'd go out to dinner one night. So we went out to dinner to this restaurant, a local restaurant, and we got to the restaurant, and there was this big, huge limousine parked out in front. And we thought, wow, I wonder who's here, you know. And we walked into the restaurant, and as we were going in, as they were taking us in to be seated, we came across a young couple that we knew. And they had visited our church, and I don't even remember how we actually happened to know these people, other than I knew that they had been to our church to visit. And we greeted them, and we chatted for a few minutes, you know, and found out that the limousine out in front belonged to this young couple. Well, it didn't belong to them, but they were the ones that it was there for. They had a ridiculous amount of money. I mean, they were really wealthy. And so, you know, it's kind of interesting just talking to them. Okay, that's good. And then we said, well, enjoy your meal. You know, we went over and we sat down at our table. And they finished their meal earlier than we did because they got there earlier. And when they finished their meal, they came over to our table. I thought they were just going to come and say, hey, nice to see you again. Well, they didn't. They came over and they said, you know, we just wanted to tell you that we feel like God is leading us to ask you, Rick, to come work with us. And they talked about the kind of income that they were going to offer. And it was a ridiculous amount of money. It was huge. And it was sort of a, okay. I wasn't really expecting that, you know. And then they, you know, we said, well, you know, we really believe that God has sort of called us to this ministry and that this is really what he wants us to do. And they said, well, the guy pulled out a card and he gave me his card and he said, why don't you just think about it and pray about it? Because we really think you'd be great in working with us. And then they left. And we kind of sat there going, what do we do with this? You know, we had this dinky little ministry that wasn't exactly lighting the world on fire, and we were every month was this, you know, scramble that was a race to see which would come first, destitution or the end of the month, you know, for us. And we thought about, man, can you imagine having that much money? Wow. Those people weren't Satan. But right at that moment, there was a big question that popped into our minds. Don't you feel like you'd like to have this? Wouldn't you deserve this? And here's an opportunity for you to have it. But we felt like and believed in our hearts that God had called us to something else, to do this ministry that he'd given to us. Which would you do? Bow down to having stuff that feels really good and there's nothing wrong with it, or to what God calls you to do? Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 6:13, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Jesus said, I will never bow down to anyone other than the Father, and especially not you, Satan. I'm not going to serve you. I'm not going to do what you want. I will only do what the Father wants. Lori and I faced a little bit of that crisis in an interesting way at that point, and fortunately said, we're going to do what God has called us to do. What a dumb decision that was. Just kidding. Okay. That was the temptations Jesus faced. He withstood them all. Satan left him alone and went away. Angels came, ministered to Jesus, gave him something to eat, and he passed those tests. What can we take away from that experience? Well, there's several things. First of all, we need to remember that the wilderness is often a place of temptation. We're all going to face those wilderness times in our lives that are just dry and just seem hopeless and feels like we're dying and everything's going wrong. And we need to remember that when we're in those places, we're probably going to run into Satan along the lines, and he's going to have some offers for us. That is a classic place for us to be tempted. You all know I grew up in Bakersfield, a place that most people think of as blazing hot. And from May through September, it is awfully hot. But, you know, typically in Bakersfield, The heat usually peaks in the 100 to 102 range. Sometimes it'll get up to 105, but rarely more than that. And after you've lived here for a while, you kind of forget what that's like. And I remember years ago, Lori and I took our kids, and we went to visit some friends in Phoenix in June. It was 115. Made Bakersfield look like, you know, the North Pole. It was so hot. You know, it's so hot that it was dangerous to try to get into your car. You know, you try to open the door. I'm getting burned just trying to open the door, you know. And I remember talking to to the friends we were visiting. I said, man, it is crazy hot here. This place is ridiculous. And they said, well, what do you expect? It's Arizona in the summer. You should expect that. You know what? When you're in the wilderness, you should expect that you're going to be tempted. That's what happens there. Be on the alert. Especially, I think it's really important for us when we go through those dry times, it's really important for us to say, aha, I know what's coming. I'm in the wilderness. The tempter is going to show up, and I need to be ready for that. Secondly, then, we need to remember that temptations are often about legitimate needs and desires. Was there anything wrong with Jesus being hungry and wanting to eat? No. Was there anything wrong with Jesus wanting to know that the Father was going to protect him? No. Was there anything wrong with Jesus wanting to be the ruler of all the earth? No. All of those things were fine. They were good. The problem is, even those good things can be used by the enemy in a way to tempt us to walk away from trusting in God and to do it our own way and to insist on getting what we think we need and that we desire, saying it's legitimate, it's fair, and I'm going to have it no matter what it takes. That's exactly what was going on with Jesus, and that's what's going to happen to us as well. Reminds us, you know what, there's nothing wrong with being tempted. Jesus wasn't out of the will of God. He was in the will of God when he was tempted. And we are going to experience that same thing at times, being in the will of God and being tempted. Nothing wrong with that. But we also need to remember that there may be nothing wrong with the things in and of themselves. It's just we allow them to get out of place in our lives, and that's when we start running into problems. Temptation happens when we begin to think that some good, natural, or legitimate thing that we desire, we have to have, and we will get it by doing whatever it takes. You know, temptations come in all shapes and sizes. They come in so many different forms that sometimes we don't even recognize them. You know, they're the obvious ones, like, you know, we're tempted to be greedy and want more for ourselves, or to lust, or to be angry at people and be resentful, or the idea, for instance, that God is irrelevant and isn't really the critical part of life, but it's found in the good stuff of this world. That's a temptation. Those are obvious, but some of the temptations we're going to face are subtle, and they may not happen when we're in the wilderness either. They may just sneak up on us. One of the guys in the men's breakfast group shared at one point how he's part of a group that had an event where they honored members of the group for their contributions. And this was a group that he'd made a lot of contributions to. And he said he was a bit surprised to find himself thinking, I'd like a little credit and notice. Well, you know, how about me, you know? And we all know exactly what that feels like. We've all been there. Because we all kind of want some acclaim and some credit and some notice. We all want to be honored. And the desire for that is basically normal, not wrong. But there's a very real temptation that it presents to want it so much that it becomes a driving force in our lives. And it distorts our priorities or even compromises our convictions to get it. To get approval, or we can become resentful to others who get the approval that we don't get, or towards people who don't give us the approval that we want. Nothing wrong with it, but it presents a temptation that can be wrong. You know what? As I was thinking about temptations, it occurred to me that being a parent comes with temptations. And the temptation is to turn parenting into something that's about yourself, for instance. You know, I want people to think I'm a good parent. So what happens when your little child picks the perfect, visible, and very public place to throw the mother of all tantrums? What happens in that moment? There's this strong temptation to make parenting about myself. People are looking at me and they're thinking I'm a terrible parent, and all of a sudden you relate to the child, not in a way that's best for the child, but in a way that you think will help reflect on you better. Or maybe it's this one. Maybe it's you have a young teenager, a 14-year-old, maybe a daughter, for instance, that you suddenly realize that your daughter wants to make sure, do everything she can to hide from all of her friends the fact that she has parents. Wants them to think that somehow she just sprang into being and there are no parents involved there. And what happens to the parents? They begin to have these feelings of, how dare you? You know, or maybe it's this one. You know, that first child goes off to college, and oh man, is that hard on the parent? You know, the child goes off to college, and oh, there I'll go. I remember so well that, for instance, Toby actually was the second one, dropping him off at college, and you know, Lori and I are in the dorm room as we've moved all the stuff in, and it's so hard for us to let go. And there's kind of this, okay, mom and dad, you can go, go away, you know. But it's not so much that as when they come home for that first weekend when they've been away at college and you're so excited they're going to come home and I'm going to get to be with my child and we're going to have such great times and they're going to get to find out all about their life in college and they come home and the entire weekend you don't see them because they're with their friends the entire time. And what happens? This is, I get hurt feelings, and how come you don't? There's this temptation to do this thing, and parenting, of all things, is that maybe one of the ultimates in giving up yourself. It's easy to turn into something about yourself. Do you know what I'm talking about? Of course you do. We've all experienced that. In fact, everywhere we go in life, every single day, every moment of every day, every single thing we do has the potential to be turned into a temptation. The most dangerous temptations ultimately are to believe that God either is not there at all or doesn't care about us and cannot be trusted, and to behave in such a way that we just don't trust him. So here's the question. How do we resist temptations? How do we deal with them? Well, here's a few suggestions for you. The first thing is to recognize the temptation. You know, if Jesus is out there in the wilderness, Satan comes along and says, dude, you need to eat, you know, you're dying. If he'd just gone, wow, you're right, boy, I better get on this. That rock there, make a great sourdough loaf, bam, you know. It would not have been good. Jesus was able to respond because he saw it immediately. He saw what was going on, what Satan was tempting him to do. One of our biggest problems is we often don't even realize it when we're being tempted. We've got these desires or these thoughts and we just act. And we don't even realize, oh, wait a minute, I was being tempted and I just fell for it. You know, it's Lori with the dog treat. Come over here. Okay. You know, it's interesting. I was reading about a player that's in the NFL, a linebacker, who is known, he has a reputation for being one of the smartest players in the league, and he studies like crazy. And the article I was reading quoted an opposing player that said they were really frustrated by this guy because his team had an offense that is really tricky, uses a lot of deception, a lot of misdirection. And he said, we would line up and start some of our misdirection, you know, motion plays and lining. And he said, the guy on the other side, this linebacker, would be calling out what we're about to do before we even did it. He said, oh, watch for this. They're going to do this. They're going to do this. He recognized what was going on. He wasn't fooled by all of the trickery that they were trying to pull. He saw through it. And it enabled him then to react properly. Well, that's kind of what we need to do. That we've got an enemy out there who is tricky. And he uses deception and lies all the time to tempt us. And we need to start with going, I know what this is. I know who you are and I know what you're up to. So I start with that. Second thing, we need to remember that the goal of the temptation is. You know, once we realize we're being tempted, we need to remember that the purpose of this is not to bring glory to God, and it's not to draw us closer to God, and it most certainly is not to bring us more life. It's a lie. It will always tell you, oh, you're going to be happier, you're going to be better off, you'll be more fulfilled if you take the bait. But it is bait. Have you ever gone fishing? You know, I realize that I might sound like a snowflake here, but even when I was a kid, there were some things about fishing that bothered me. And one of them was putting the bait on the hook. Every time I would do it, I think, shouldn't we be a little more honest about our intentions here? You know, we're putting this worm on this thing or whatever it is, and maybe I have an overactive conscience, I don't know, but you know, there's something about, oh, looky here, fishy, don't you want to beat this nice worm? And inside, there's this barbed hook that's going to into the side of his mouth. And can you imagine how painful that is with that hook in your mouth? Okay, I'm sorry, I can't deal with this. I realize that fish are not the most cuddly, warm creatures, but come on, a barb in the mouth is like, ah! You know what? We need to learn from that. When a fisherman puts bait on the hook, he's not saying, oh, I've got something that's really going to enhance this fish's life, you know? Life is going to be so much better for this fish when he bites on this thing. No, he's hiding what he's doing, and what he's doing is going to induce at least excruciating pain for the fish, and most likely is going to end in death for the fish. We need to recognize a temptation is bait. And it's not going to enhance our lives. It's not going to bring glory to God. At the best, it's going to do is bring pain, and it could bring death. This is something you need to remember very clearly. Temptation is a scam. As soon as you recognize something is a scam, don't you find it easy to reject it? I mean, do you have any trouble saying no to the guy from Nigeria who needs your bank account number so he can send you $10 million? No, I don't think so. You just want to steal from me. I'm not going to do that. When we experience the temptation, we need to go, this is out to destroy me, to hurt me, and I'm not going to fall for it. Thirdly, though, we need to rely on the Spirit of God. Strangest thing about the human animal here, human nature, is that we have this sometimes self-destructive tendency, and it is that we can know that something is a lie, know that it is not good for us, and still fall for it. You know, I know for a fact that a jelly donut from VG's is not going to make me healthier. It's not going to help me be more slender and more fit. And recently, Toby gave me a jelly donut. You know what I did? I ate it as fast as I could, and I said, I want more. You know, there's this strange thing that we have that's just like, I don't care that I know it's not good for me, but I still want it. And the problem for us is that we can know that the temptation that's being presented to us is in fact intended for not our well-being, but to hurt us, and still buy it. We need the Spirit of Christ within us to enable us to resist those temptations. It'd be great if just knowing the truth was all it took, but it's not. And so what we need to do is to ask God and to trust Him to give us both the will and the strength to resist. And He will. We have, if we're believers in Jesus, we have the Spirit of Christ in us. And this passage tells us that Jesus was able to resist the temptations. No problem. His Spirit is within us. If we say, I'm going to depend on you, Jesus, and I'm going to ask you to give me the strength. I see the temptation. I know it's bad for me. Help me to say no to this. And He will do that. It's a great verse in James chapter 4, verse 7. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It just takes that willingness to say, okay, Lord, I'm going to trust in you. Satan is a bully. And like all bullies, if you stand up against him, he'll run away. So rely on the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. Next thing we need to do is to recite the Word of God. You saw it in the passage. Every time Jesus responded to Satan, it was by quoting the Scriptures to him. He knew that the best weapon to fight against the lure of temptations is God's Word. You know, the airlines are having a bit of a rough patch here, aren't they? Have you heard about United Airlines' new ad campaign? They've got some new slogans. One of them is, we put the hospital back in hospitality. You know? But I really like this one. We now offer both red-eye and black-eye flights. You know? As you know, we've had our issues with the airlines, and as I was thinking about this sermon, I remember one I've told this story about that happened last summer when we were flying back home from our visit with Michael and Carissa in Mississippi. And we were going to fly from New Orleans to Dallas, Dallas to San Diego, and our flight from New Orleans to Dallas was delayed because they had to change a tire on the plane. And it was delayed almost an hour, which left us with almost no time to make our connection in Dallas. And it meant we had a good chance of spending the night in Dallas. Well, so I talked to one of the people there at the airport in New Orleans, and the guy basically ended up saying, you know, I wish I had better news for you, but you're just screwed. Those were literally his words. And I thought, well, there's got to be something, you know, some way they can get us home tonight because we really need to get home. So I called their 800 number, and just blew my mind. I got this woman and I explained, you know, our flight has been delayed because of mechanical problems, and it looks like we're not going to make our connection in Dallas. I need some help, you know. And so she says, okay, well, give me your information. I gave her the information, and then she comes back and she says, well, Mr. Myatt, I see that your flight is scheduled to arrive only 10 minutes before your connecting flight departs. And I said, yeah, that's the problem. And she said, well, sir, I see that you made this reservation 4 months ago. Why did you make a reservation with such a narrow window of time? And why did you wait until now to deal with it? I was astounded. She's blaming me. You know, I had just explained to her the problem, and now she's telling me it's my fault. And man, oh man, you know what that feels like? It's just this anger welled up in me. You know, I said, well, I've already had one of your employees tell me I'm screwed, and that's the best he could do, and now you're blaming me. And man, I was loaded to just let her have it with both barrels. She earned everything I could give her. And just before I responded, James 1, 19 and 20 popped into my head. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. You know, right then I was tempted, and I was tempted because I had a legitimate desire to be treated with fairness and with respect, and I wasn't being. And I wanted to let her know with all of my heart that she was an idiot, you know, to be unkind to her. And in that moment, the Word of God popped into my head, and it stopped me from giving in to the temptation to be unloving and unkind. God's truth. Oh, yeah. Okay. My anger. It's not going to, the righteousness of God. Yeah. Okay, God. So I took a deep breath. Let me explain this again, ma'am. Now, she wasn't, in the end, helpful, but at least she didn't drag me off an airplane, you know? So, God's truth, the more we have it in our heads, the more at the time of the temptation, we can go back to God's truth and go, right, that's what I want, that's what I need. Thank you, Lord, I'm going to do that. So one last thing then I think that we need to do, and that is to realize that temptations are necessary. This is kind of an odd thing, but we have to remember where this passage started. Jesus was led by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. Isn't that weird? The Spirit specifically led Jesus out into the wilderness to go through this experience. Why? Well, because Jesus was about to embark on a ministry in which he would be tested day after day after day in the most incredibly pressurized situations. He was going to experience opposition. He was going to experience rejection. He was going to experience betrayal. He was going to experience pain. He was going to experience the worst that life has to offer. And he was going to be tempted over and over to say, I don't need this. And so the Father said, I'm going to put you out in the desert here and let Satan have at it to give you some practice saying no to the temptation so that when the time comes, you'll know how to react. The problem for us is if we have a list of steps to go through. Okay, I need to realize I'm being tempted. I need to recognize the temptation. I need to recognize the goal. I need to rely on the Spirit. I need to recite the Word of God. We'll never get through the list. We're going to get killed. We have to have instinct and muscle memory that we just respond quickly. You know, our son-in-law, Michael, Michael and Carissa have been on vacation here the last couple of weeks, but he's already studying hard. We took them to the airport on their way to their trip, and Michael was talking about the fact that he's having to learn all of the systems of both the Boeing 757 and the 767, which he'll be flying. He's got to learn them all, and so he's studying hard. But in about 2 weeks, he's going to go back to Atlanta and he'll start his training and he'll be spending hours and hours on simulators, starting with the basics, how to fly the aircraft. And then they'll start throwing problems at him, problem after problem, so that he learns how to react and so that when the situation comes up, he won't have to think about it. The muscle memory, the instinct will be there so he knows exactly what to do. Because in those crucial moments when the adrenaline's pumping and the pressure is on, your mind does weird things and you got to be ready to handle it right that instant. Temptation's kind of the same way. In the most pressurized situations, what we need is that instinct, that muscle memory to be able to just respond immediately, properly. And so what's going to happen is that God, in less pressurized situations, is going to allow temptations to come along in our lives. And we need to remember, this is practice. I'm being given opportunity to develop that instinct and that muscle memory so that when the hardest times, the most pressurized situations crop up, I'll know exactly what to do and I'll respond the way I've been trained. You know, God wants the best for us. Satan doesn't. We need to never, ever forget that. God says, trust in me and you will live. Trust in me. Life comes from every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Death comes from every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the tempter. Never, ever forget it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder that Jesus was human and had to go through the same things that we went through. and worse. In his case, it was generally more extreme. But even Jesus had to learn to face temptation, recognize it, understand what was going on, rely on the Spirit who was leading him, recite the Word of God, and resist the temptation. Lord, help us to see it. Help us to realize when we're being scammed and to reject it as we walk in you and walk in your strength. We recognize it's an issue of life and death. The bait isn't there to enhance our lives. It's there to hurt us and even destroy us. Help us to remember that truth, Father, and to trust in you, rely on your Spirit, and to resist the enemy. Amen.